Well, let us turn back to the prophecy of Ezekiel. And we want to look this morning at the chapters from verse 2 and onwards. Now, we have already seen from our exposition of chapter 1 that the book of Ezekiel is a fascinating mystery. Indeed, if it were fanciful fiction, more, no doubt, would read it. Alas, as it is in the Bible, it is ignored, though it is full of significance for our times, unfolding hidden realities. And we are not to be put off by the symbolism that is used, but to search out the hidden meanings. Now, we spent several weeks on this first chapter because it is so important in understanding the whole of the book. And at the end of the first chapter, you remember, we left the prophet flat on his face. He is there in verse 28 in the second half of that verse when he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He says, "And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that speak." Now, every truly born again Christian has something of that experience. Seeing the Lord by faith and coming to an understanding of ourselves and our lives. And it has changed us. To come to that realization of how far we are out of keeping with the character of God, the holiness of God. That we are sinners and that we have rebelled against Him. And we are so glad, are we not, for that day when God the Holy Spirit showed to us the crucified Savior and made us to understand what He, the Lord Jesus Christ, was doing at the cross when He died in the place instead of sinners such as we. And coming to Him and seeking forgiveness and finding pardon completely transformed. But it was God, was it not, who gave to us a lowly and a contrite heart, which He will not despise. And so the prophet was brought low. He says, "I fell upon my face." He had seen the whirlwind, that glorious cloud, the fire, the cherubim, the wheels, the expanse, the throne of the Lord. And he was overcome with reverential awe. Amidst the terrifying splendor, he had seen the likeness of a rainbow. And we must thank God for this token of His grace amidst the crushing, exhausting impact of the appearing of the Holy One of Israel. Yes, it is true. God is gracious and He is merciful to the undeserving. And there is hope for sinners such as we through the crucified and resurrected Savior. Believers know that He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So there is a thoroughly evangelical background behind what happens to the prophet Ezekiel. And here, at the beginning of chapter 2, he reports what happened next. He says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet. And I heard him that spake unto me." Ezekiel would understand by this that the ministry of a son of man, a weak, frail, exhausted mortal, could only be effective by the word of the Lord and the empowering of his Spirit. What can I do, dear friends, for your soul out of my own resources? Absolutely nothing. Prop you up a little, perhaps, but in no way answer to your deepest needs. But God spoke in the beginning, and it was done, and so he speaks on this occasion, and the prophet is set upon his feet. And recollection of this occasion would repeatedly encourage the prophet in the face of the rebellious transgressors to whom he was sent. For this man, in a wicked and adulterous generation, had to be bold and courageous. And the same challenge faces us today. Verses 6 and 7 there of chapter 2, the Lord says to his servant, "And thou, son of man," remember, weak and frail and mortal in this particular context, "and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." Now there follows a fascinating series of visions and prophecies in picture language in order to reinforce for the prophet what God would have him to do. And these things are applicable to believers today with respect to our spiritual responsibilities and strengthening. Now, the first thing we want to see this morning is that Ezekiel was given the word to taste. At the beginning of chapter 3, we have those words, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel." Now, if this had been a bread roll, none of us would have been surprised that the prophet should be commanded to eat it. But this was not a bread roll, but a parchment one. And this, you will accept, is a strange diet. Now, I remember as a youngster that we were able to eat rice paper. Now, this particular commodity which was found in mother's kitchen could in fact be eaten. Now, you may, like myself in childhood, have tried the odd page of a book, or at least part of it, given it a good chew, but found it neither nourishing nor particularly palatable. And so there is something surprising here when Ezekiel is commanded to eat this roll of parchment or papyrus, whichever this might have been. Now we notice in verse 3 that Ezekiel's food is called this roll that I give thee. Now we have to acknowledge that the most appetizing dish in the hand of Satan will always be a poison chalice. It might be something very cleverly written or proclaimed. There were problems like that at Corinth, you remember, when the Apostle Paul wrote his first epistle to them. They were taken in with rhetoric and homiletics and philosophy and so on. And it was to them that the apostle wrote, saying, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. For however fine the appearance or however pleasant the sound, when things originate with Satan and not with Christ, there will be death in the pot, such as no meal can cure. But in contrast, whatever we are given at the hand of God, you will acknowledge, I trust, is safe, wholesome, nutritious, and for our good. Perhaps people would come along to our congregation and their complaint would be, oh, the preacher sticks far too closely to the Bible. And they want something different. But they're not going to receive anything different. Because we know that this is the only wholesome spiritual food available for the whole of mankind. And without it, we would all perish. And that everlastingly. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in the context of prayer, shows us what kind of God God is as a loving heavenly Father. And he draws the parallel with a loving Father here upon earth in dealing with his own child. And the Lord puts it like this. This is Matthew 7 and verse 9. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And here this morning, you see God himself as a loving, infinitely loving heavenly Father extending to you his hand, and in his hand is the Bible, and he's saying to you, this is my word. Take it, eat it, digest it. It will be a blessing to your soul. Now this is a bread roll in the spiritual sense. For we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the living bread who came down from heaven. And this, the spirit of prophecy, is the testimony of Jesus. And this is the only living bread which God, the true God, has given. And of this we are persuaded that everything else is but a dry, moldy, inedible crust. Is it not so, dear friends, that when you go to the kitchen crock and you take out the loaf of bread, if you find it covered with mold, and hard and dry, you say, away with it. That will do me no good. It goes in the bin. It will not satisfy. It will not refresh. And so is every kind of knowledge and teaching and ideology that claims to be the answer to man's need, which is not based upon Jesus Christ. Christ crucified and risen again from the dead and ascended into heaven. Of him we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is the living bread, which can save you and satisfy your soul. And you know that the physical and the spiritual meet together in the Lord's Supper. For the Lord Jesus Christ appointed bread, this simple commodity, to speak to the souls of sinners such as we concerning his body, broken, given, in order to the pardon of sin and life eternal. The Savior said, take, eat, this is my body. And Ezekiel is commanded to eat. He must eat this roll. He must internalize it, as might be said in the jargon of our own day. He must take it into himself in order that it might be digested. And then it will do him good. You will perhaps have noticed that however long you stand outside the bakery, taking in the pleasant aroma that emerges from you, from it, it does not satisfy you. It does not feed you. You cannot get by on the smell. You must go in, and you must buy, and you must take the bread, and you must consume it, and then you will be refreshed. Well, here is the opportunity to come and to buy without money and without price. For all that God extends to we sinners in Christ is absolutely free, is it not? Now the prophet was to eat the roll and then to speak to the people. It was in his mouth as honey for sweetness. And faith and obedience make all the difference, even in sorrowful time. And there is sweetness to believers, even in solemn and searching books like this prophecy of Ezekiel. Now I know that you find some of these books like Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, difficult to read. For there is verse after verse and page after page concerning the judgments of God upon sin. And you find it difficult to read. But we find interspersed with that such words of consolation and comfort and encouragement concerning the grace of God and the answer that he has provided in his own dear Son, sacrifice for sinners, suffering so much for sinners, crying out to his Father in heaven, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For he died under the curse of the broken law, that peace and joy and life, salvation, hope, and glory might be known through faith in his name. So David bids us there in Psalm 34 and verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Do not leave the roll on the shelf behind you as you leave this morning. But let it be in you, refreshing you, instructing you, leading you, guiding you, bringing to you all of the fullness of Christ, that you might be equipped even in such an evil day as our own to go forth and to speak of Christ. Now, secondly, we notice that Ezekiel is given the watchman's task. If we move down to verse 17 there of chapter 3, God says to his servant, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Ezekiel, you see, was to watch. During the day, the citizens are preoccupied by business opportunities, leisure breaks, new products, and the like. Having exhausted themselves in these things, in the night, they are asleep. But the watchman cannot join them in their activities or in their slumbers, for he has more important things to see to in connection with his vocation. The watchman must be totally engaged in this most important area of the people's security and safety, indeed life itself. Probably, if we were going to put it in modern terms, we might not so much be thinking of the night watchman at some factory or other looking after the security of the site, which is empty at the time. But perhaps rather we would be thinking of the high-tech MI5, which must be constantly engaged in surveillance, knowing that there are those who would bomb and kill and cause devastation in our land. And they must be continually on watch in order that they can discern the dangers and warn the people. So the watchman must remain vigilant when others sleep. Now, sometimes people fall asleep during a sermon. It might be a bit discouraging for the preacher. Or it might just be that notwithstanding the fact that they are worn out, they have come along to the house of God and they cannot help themselves. They might not be bored, just tired and not off. You remember that it cost Eutychus his life. When the Apostle Paul was preaching and Eutychus fell from the third loft, he was taken up dead. Praise God that in those days of miracles, it was possible for him to be raised again to life. And so it became a wonderful testimony to the grace of God and to the power of God. But spiritual dozing is, if anything, even more deadly. At least Eutychus would have gone to heaven had he not been raised back to earth. But those who slumber on, dead in trespasses and in sins, will go down quick into hell. How can the watchman awaken others and keep them awake when the times in which we live are spiritually sultry and soporific? And people are slumbering, dozing, sleeping, sleepwalking, going to an eternity of everlasting darkness. This is the challenge that we face. As Christian people, and as secular and atheistic society, and one in which various religions compete, but with various messages that we know cannot save the soul. Ezekiel had to watch. He had to see the real danger. And Ezekiel had to warn. He had to respond to that real danger. Seeing the problem was only half of the job. Yes, Ezekiel had to use his eyes to see what was going on. But he had to use his ears to know what to do about it. And having heard what the Lord had to say about it, then he had to use his tongue in order to speak to the people what was good and needful for their souls. You see, sinners have many plausible arguments for their ways. And if you are a believer and you look back to the time before you were converted, perhaps that was you. You had so many excuses why you were not a Christian and why you did not need to believe. Or alternatively, you had so many delusions with respect to yourself, thinking yourself to be a believer. And had someone come along and said, "Are you a Christian?" you would have responded, "Yes, I am." Like many people today, we await the results of the census to see how many people will identify themselves with Christianity. Perhaps it will be 70% yet again. Or perhaps it will be somewhat less. But there will be very, very many people, millions of people in this country that will identify with Christianity without having any personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we listen to God, when we listen to God's word, we have an understanding with respect to these things. When we listen to God's word, take it to heart, then we are in a position to speak to others, speak the truth in love with respect to their peril, and with respect to the real answer to their needs. And so Ezekiel was given these two related commands, as we have them here. Hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. Ezekiel, in his ministry, had to conduct his ministry with the conviction that the message that he had for the people was not out of his own head, but that it had come from God. And that would give authority and power in connection with the work which the Lord had given him to do. So he who had been given the word to taste for himself is now given the word to take to others, that others might see and live, and on the Lord rely. And the word that he had to take was a word of warning from God. Now we know that this does not make us popular preachers to be preaching about sin, to be preaching about judgment to come, to be laying bare the guilt of sinners on account of transgression and breaking of the law of God. But we must speak out against deceit. When you tell lies, it is sin, and God is angry. with respect to all of this impurity in our society, all of this access of pornography on the internet and so on, all of these broken marriages, all of these relationships outside of the bond of marriage, yes, God is angry. It is sinful. All of this preoccupation on his Sunday with work and leisure and never a visit to the house of God, yes, God is angry. It is sinful. And so we could go on and we could go on and on. Men despise God's warning. But how gracious God is to give a warning. He calls two sinners. He tells them, look, you're on the edge of the precipice. You are about to fall. He calls two sinners. Look, this wrath of God is bearing down upon you. It will consume you. And how gracious God is to give a warning. And how gracious God has been to provide the solution in an atonement for sin. The blood of bullocks and of goats cannot take away sin. Gold and silver, corruptible things like that, cannot take away sin. If you were to sacrifice your firstborn for your sin, it would avail nothing. But is it not amazing that God has provided the all-sufficient and total solution in His only begotten Son? What an event it was that took place there at Calvary. Many passed by, many watched. They were totally ignorant of what was taking place. How blessed that dying thief was. There, before he passed into an eternity of absolute blackness, separated from God forever and forever, as he heard the Savior, as he watched the Savior, the conviction grew in his heart. This man is not like me. This man is different to me. This one who is thus dying is altogether other to what I am. I am suffering for my own sins. But he must be suffering for the sins of others. For my sins. And so he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a glorious change. He passed from this world, not into hell, but into heaven. There is a gospel call, and there is the prayer of faith. And how solemn the prophet's duty to bring the people to see these things. Let me just read you these words from verse 18 and following, which sum it up. God says to his prophet, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. It may well remind you of an occasion in the New Testament scriptures where the Apostle Paul is taking his parting from those elders at Ephesus. And he calls them to account with respect to his ministry among them. And he gives that warning. It's in Acts chapter 20, and perhaps we will just turn to those words and I'll get them exactly right. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, Paul says, "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What a testimony before men, and what a necessary position to be in when preachers come before the judgment seat of Christ. We receive the word, and we impart the very same word. We watered it with prayer, that it might be a seed sown to bring forth an abundant fruit. Now, just by way of summary, because you can read these remaining chapters for yourselves this afternoon, we look in the third place at Ezekiel, commanded to witness by types, these types and shadows of the law, these various symbols and illustrations. Now, first of all, we have Ezekiel as an artist in chapter 4. "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem." Ezekiel has to be an artist. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. And you know there is some truth in that. Seeing fixes things in the mind and helps us to remember. But I have to say this to you, that the words of God are worth 1,000 pictures, because they fix truth in the heart as no picture can. We, as a matter of fact, cannot see this picture that Ezekiel as an artist drew when he portrayed the city, even Jerusalem. Can it bring along to you a tablet and say, "Look, there it is. That's what Ezekiel drew. So that you might see the picture. So you cannot see the picture, but because it is written in the Word of God, you can understand how plain this message of judgment was to everyone who reads of it or hears of it. Now, in chapter 5, we have Ezekiel as a barber. "And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair." Now, the Bible enlightens men to trees. Psalm 1, for example, to sheep and goats, as the Lord Jesus Christ does when he's talking about the day of judgment. But he's a surprising one, also to hares. And here is Ezekiel as a barber, and he has to cut his hair and his beard. Now, as you read on, understanding that these hairs represent men, then the message becomes plain. Because Ezekiel has to take these hairs and cut them and divide them, scatter some to the wind, cast others into the fire, and so on, the message is clear. Scarcely any would be saved. So thorough would God's judgments be. And then you pass on to chapter 6 and you find Ezekiel as a preacher. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I even will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Now, preaching seems more normal for a prophet than painting or cutting hair. But surely you will say, this is a very strange congregation indeed. For we do not expect mountains, hills, rivers and valleys in our services. We'd have to go out into the countryside in order to preach to them. But the warning of a devastated and desolated countryside made the point. If God did not act, no one would be saved. Very comforting words there in verse 8. After all of this concerning judgment, where God says, yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the country. There would be no Israel at all, had it not been for the grace of God, the kindness of God, in leaving a remnant. Now, we must not make sovereign grace an excuse for spiritual carelessness. We must not follow the reckless who say, if God intends to save me, I will be saved. You might have heard that from some people who have some acquaintance with the teachings of the Bible. It was no coincidence in connection with a tragic accident at sea that when a motorboat capsized with two brothers on board, one was saved and one was lost. The one who was saved was the one who was wearing his life jacket. There is a personal, moral responsibility in life. And it applies to these things of which we are speaking this morning, does it not? To find, you must seek. To receive, you must ask. And to be saved, you must believe. Well, look, here's another one in chapter 7, just briefly. Ezekiel as a blacksmith. God commanded his prophet there, as you see in verse 23, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. Well, one of my neighbours has made himself a little blacksmith's shop in his own back garden. And he's looking forward to when he retires, taking up the hammer and working on the anvil and making some wrought iron gates or whatever else he might choose to make. Well, God commanded his prophet to make a chain. The scepter, you know, speaks of righteousness and rule. The crown of dominion. But the chain speaks of bondage. So it is for the sinner. Without Christ, we remain in bondage. Those who are true believers rejoice in the fact that God has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Now, anyone who takes Ezekiel's writing seriously, and I trust that is you this morning, cannot be complacent about the state of our nation. Sin is the abominable thing which God hates. He tells us in his word, the sinner being 100 years old is a curse. There is no comfort zone outside of Christ. Those whose message is peace, peace, where there is no peace, may pack sinners into the pews, but they will never get them into heaven. Whether artist, barber, preacher, or blacksmith, Ezekiel's message is the same. God is judge. Your need this morning is not for gold, but for grace. Your need this morning is not for promotion, but for pardon. Your need this morning is not for equality, but expiation. I tell you, dear friends, Lazarus the beggar fared better in the afterlife than the rich man because he believed. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ put that to Martha so long ago when he spoke about himself, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. If a man believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Believest thou this? I put the question to you this morning. Nay, God himself puts the question to you this morning, do you believe this? For of this we can be sure. If we meet God in judgment without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, our case is lost. From the word go, when every mouth shall be stopped and all the world held guilty before God. But to stand in Christ in that day will be to be received into perpetual mansions. Come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of thy life. Well, our closing psalm is Psalm 31. I'm singing in this psalm the first 6 verses. The tune is St. Andrew. David tells us exactly what we are to do by his own example. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Shame, let me never be.